Angus, thank you. Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for being here. Thanks for giving us this time, and you could be sleeping in or hiking or doing any number of other things, so we don't take that for granted. Just in case you weren't here the previous two sessions, what we're thinking through, and as Angus has already alerted to us to, we're trying to think through how we can make sure that the ministry of our church expresses, embodies, undergirds, other synonyms, the sweetness of the gospel. One of the things Ray's been helping us to think through is how a church can formally have good gospel doctrine. Its confessions, its formal preaching can be biblical truth, and yet the vibe and the culture of the church can actually be undermining the message that is being taught. I've heard Ray use the language of sometimes the culture of the church is unpreaching what the preaching of the church is actually trying to convey. And it's often the culture of the church that tends to be where we, you know, that tends to be more compelling, because the culture of the church is what we really believe, not what we say we believe. Does that make sense? Have I just confused everything that Ray had made clear? So one example, and we may come back to this a bit later on today or tomorrow, but a great verse that kind of epitomizes this is Romans 15, verse 7, where Paul concludes that long section on coping with differences, differing consciences, differing understandings of disputable matters, and he concludes it by saying, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So gospel doctrine is Christ has welcomed you. That is the gospel. It's a beautiful four-word summary of what Paul has spent 11 chapters unpacking. Christ has welcomed you. Gospel culture is therefore welcome one another. In other words, in all the ways we interact, we're trying to make it more believable that Christ has welcomed us. Our culture, our interactions, the relational life of the church can undergird or undermine our belief in the welcome of Christ. So that's what we're thinking about. And as we go through these other sessions, we're trying to pick out aspects of what that healthy relational gospel culture will look like. Our conviction is the gospel leaves in its wake relational beauty. And so we thought about how on Tuesday, one of the most sort of foundational aspects of a gospel culture is honesty. We want to be churches where we so preach the gospel that it makes it safe for people to be real about how they're actually doing. One of the things we've often reflected on at our church back home is we want this to be a church where it's safe to confess any kind of sin. We don't want people to have to pretend when they come here. And we don't care what other ministry success we do or don't ever have. We want to be a church where people can be honest. And nothing, other things that we may or may not end up doing really don't matter compared to that. This morning, I want to think of another aspect that I think follows on from that, and that is honoring one another, which is language we don't tend to use much in the Christian world today. Certainly, it's not language that was part of my sort of ministry vernacular, but which Paul uses in the Bible here. And I want to get to it via a verse in Hebrews 10, and then I'll bring us back to Romans 12. I've got a list of biblical verses where, have you ever had that experience? You're looking at a verse, you suddenly notice something really wonderful, and you are simultaneously going, wow, that's so amazing, whilst also thinking, how did I not see that up until now? And on my list is Hebrews 10, 25, 26, I think it is, which I've looked at so many times, but I only noticed something relatively recently. You may know, many of us are pastors, and pastors know Hebrews 10, 25. We use that verse a lot. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, it's a verse we do need to deploy in church life. It's even in this early stage of the early church, people were already beginning to habitually neglect meeting together. And so we need to make sure we're being regular in meeting. But what I noticed and had never really sort of recognize before is that in this verse, the opposite of not meeting together isn't meeting together. The opposite of not meeting together is encouraging one another. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. So the writer to the Hebrews knows that, you know, different things happen as we gather together. There's sung praise of God, there's preaching, there's the reading of scripture, there's prayers, there's sacraments, there's lots of components to our gather time. But he's assuming that the net effect of all of that is going to be encouragement. So whatever else we're doing, however else we're doing the things we do, our goal should be that people leave church more encouraged than when they entered the church. Which I think means that we can safely assume the people around us need encouragement. Which means we need to assume, when we look around on a Sunday morning, even when we look around here at Keswick, the people we are seeing are less encouraged than they look. I remember Ray saying once, no one ever died from being over-encouraged. But actually, some people do die from being under-encouraged. And I think sometimes, and again, this may be a bit of a British thing, apologies to non-Brits. I mean, just apologies for us generally, but one of the things we do is tend to assume, well, everyone is, I'm going to assume everyone's okay until they tell me they're not. Whereas I think from Hebrews 10, we can assume, no, people are under-encouraged. So let's just err on the side of encouraging one another. If you say a word of encouragement, and it turns out someone didn't particularly need to hear it, well, that's okay. Better to err on that side than not to have said something that really might have helped them get through the day. And I think honoring one another is one of the sweetest ways we can directly, individually encourage one another. So if you wouldn't mind coming back with me to Romans 12, one of the aspects of genuine love that I didn't touch on last night is what it means to honor one another. So Romans 12, verse 10, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, showing honor is the opposite of what Paul is warning us against in Romans 12, verse 3. So you remember Romans 12, 1 and 2, offer your bodies, living sacrifices, minds renewed. The very next line of application is not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Again, that's sort of, if we're going to give the Lord our entire lives as an act of worship, one of the most foundational things we need to do is have a sober estimation of ourselves and not think of ourselves too highly. That's why honesty is so significant in our churches, being honest with others about our failings, our burdens, our sins, our struggles, whatever it might be. And honoring one another, I think, is the sort of counterpart to that, because if honesty is me not hiding my weaknesses, honoring one another is making sure I'm actually identifying other people's strengths. I'm being honest with them about the ways I see evidence of the Spirit's work in their lives. And it seems to me that in our flesh, we reverse those things. We want ourselves to be honored, which means we don't come clean about our failings, and we try and kind of overemphasize whatever successes or skills or strengths we might have, and we tend to try and gently bring down other people because it's a zero-sum game. If I want to be honored, I need to make sure other people don't look so good. So someone might say, oh, that was a good sermon last Sunday. Someone else was preaching, and you're thinking, it was a good sermon, but did you, he sort of didn't quite get verse 2 right, did he? Or something. He sort of just slightly bring them down a little bit. Whereas what Paul is talking about here, gospel culture, actually does the opposite. It says, no, when it comes to other people, I'm going to emphasize the ways I see Jesus at work in their lives, and with myself, I'm going to come clean about my own failings. So Paul says we are to show honor to one another. Let's think about what that is and what that isn't. I live in Nashville, Tennessee now. I'm not from there originally. So I'm adjusting to living in the South in America. It's a different culture to other parts of the country. And lots of wonderful aspects of that, but one feature of living in the South can often be flattery. People are kind of superficially friendly. And you sort of meet someone and they might introduce you to another friend of theirs and say, oh, this is Sam, he's totally awesome. And you think, well, we've only spent 3 minutes together, you don't really know that. But it's that kind of language. It's flattery and it's vague. It's non-specific. Oh, Ray's just amazing. Oh, Ray is amazing, but I need to, honoring someone is being more concrete and specific about what you are celebrating in that other person. The language we sometimes use at church is pointing out evidences of grace in someone else's life. So I might point to a brother I know and say, I just want you to know how this brother has faced through a challenge that he's been dealing with. I'm just thinking right now of a dear friend of mine back at church who's injured himself in the last few weeks, and yet it's pretty awful for him, but I can see him looking to Jesus through that. He's still wanting to minister to others and encourage to others, and I want to honor him for that. So when we honor each other, we're not just sort of saying vague platitudes. It's not a kind of, I want you to like me, so I'm going to say generally vague, nice things about you. It's saying, hey, I am seeing Jesus at work in your life, and it's encouraging me and inspiring me. Now, Paul gives us an example of this in Philippians. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, he honors to the Philippians Epaphroditus. And this is how honoring works. You can honor someone to them and say, Ray, I want to honor you. Or you can honor someone to others and say, I want to honor Ray in front of all of you guys. Paul is doing that with Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verse 25 and following. So listen to what he says about Epaphroditus. And way to go, Epaphroditus. This is amazing. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He's distressed not because he's ill. He's distressed because they've heard that he was ill. He's that kind of guy. He's more worried about how they're feeling than how he is. Paul adds, indeed, he was ill, near to death, so this was not a trivial thing. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm all the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. By the way, don't you love how freely Paul expresses how much his gospel co-workers mean to him? This is not a sort of aloof, professional, distant kind of thing. Paul is quite happy to say publicly how distressed he would be if he had lost Epaphroditus, sorrow upon sorrow. That he can be less anxious about this thing. So listen to what he says, verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. Paul has just honored Epaphroditus by saying, hey, this is what he's been through, and this has been his heart as he's gone through this. And I want you to know that. And I want you to honor other guys. When you meet other people like Epaphroditus, honor such as him. So that's the kind of thing Paul is telling us to do in Romans 12. We're to be those who show honor to one another. And so it's good for us to think through ways in which we can do that, and particular people, and I'll chat to Ray in a moment about some of the ways we've tried to do that at church, and how we sort of stumbled into, we even call it honor time, in small groups, in staff meetings, in elders meetings, sometimes even with an open mic on a Sunday morning. But before we do that, I just want you to notice, and Romans 12 is full of this. There are so many examples where Paul doesn't just say, could you do this? He kind of gives you the heart with which you to do it, because he doesn't simply say in Romans 12:10, please honor one another. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, don't just do it and think, okay, I've done that now. I've eaten my vegetables. I can get on with the rest of my day kind of thing. Paul is saying, just as he said, don't just show hospitality, but seek it. So now he's saying, not just honor one another, but outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, why don't you all try to be the person who most honors other people? Ray, I think you taught me this, that actually this is we think the only time in the New Testament we're actually told to compete. So let's all compete with each other to honor other people more than each other is. And here's the great thing about that. Again, if my priority is me being honored, it's a zero-sum game. I can only win if everybody else loses. But if the game is outdoing one another in showing honor, everyone wins. Because more honoring is going on, there's more encouragement, people are feeling strengthened, people are feeling seen, people are feeling valued. Again, people are less encouraged than they look. Most of us walk around a good deal of the time just about believing we might be Christians. And so anytime someone else says, hey, I noticed the way you've been handling this situation, or your kindness to your child, or whatever it might be, it does genuinely move the needle. It encourages us. So if you're naturally competitive, here's a really godly outlet for your competitiveness. Just go for it. Let me give you an example of how we've seen this, and I think I'm borrowing this from, I'm probably borrowing most of this from Ray, to be honest, but that's okay. Ray, why don't you just come up and I'll ask you a couple of questions, and rather than me stealing from you, you can just talk yourself. How about that? So Ray, first I want to ask you a bit more about the doctrine of honoring one another. One of the things you've helped me to see is that honoring one another is an outworking of the doctrine of glorification. Yeah. Could you explain how you got to that insight and what that means?
Thank you, Sam. Wow, everything you're saying is so meaningful. Wow, what if our churches were awash in this robust, relationally courageous encouragement? My dad used to say, take a risk, stick your neck out, go give your heart away. And that, I wonder, along with preaching the gospel faithfully from the Bible, that might be the most important thing we ministers do. I should have thought of this earlier. What Sam and I are proposing to you and offering up is, we're not talking about living the gospel. We're not talking about practicing the gospel. That's more volitional in nature and clunky. To borrow a word from Sinclair Ferguson, this is gospel culture is more atmospheric. And when people walk into a church where that is the atmosphere, the relational atmosphere, they sense it immediately. Yeah. And what did you ask me about, Sam? I'm sorry.
the doctrine of glorification.
Oh, yeah.
Bound up with this.
We all love the doctrine of glorification.
Why don't you just remind us what it is in case we love it and haven't
okay.
heard it for a while.
The doctrine of glorification is part of the consummation of all things. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the Bible. Glorification fits inside that fourth category. God is not just going to patch you up a little bit here and there. He's going to make you amazing. Glorification. All this world's fraudulent, false glories that tug at our hearts. Unworthy, contemptible, and seductive. And the gospel's answer to that false glory is true glory. Sam. See this guy right here to my immediate left? This man. I get emotional just thinking about this. As C.S. Lewis taught us in his wonderful sermon, The Weight of Glory, it's one of the best things I've ever read. If we could see Sam right now, as he will be, in the resurrected new creation, we would be tempted to fall at his feet and worship him. And that's true of you. And everyone in Christ. And right now, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That glory, it's as if the plane of history, here's the past, the present, the future, as if the plane of history, God tilts it up, and some of that glory slides back into our present reality right now. Not much, but some, enough to see. Sam is not hard to read. I'm not wondering if he's converted, okay? The man is clear. Christ in Sam, the hope, the certainty, the appearing of glory, even now. And if I don't recognize that, that's not a problem in Sam. That's a failing in me. And it might be my own grandiosity, resenting the glory that's appearing in him because I want to be the center of attention. That wretchedness, it's in all our hearts. Lord, we're sorry. We run from it as from a doomed region. So when the glory of God appears in Sam Albury, a gospel heart, gospel mentality, gospel culture notices and goes, boom, yeah, baby. And we talk about it, high-five each other. I know it's, I'm an American. So the doctrine of glorification warrants and sweetly demands that we notice the appearing glory and talk it up, because that's the ministry of encouragement.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, that's...
How did Emmanuel stumble into that? Do you remember?
Good question.
Sorry, Emmanuel's our church. Ray planted it, and somehow we've made it an ingredient in our church life that we intentionally have moments where we honor each other. How did that happen?
Yeah, I don't remember, Sam. As I've said before, the really sweet things about it, about this church we serve, God just gave us. We just found ourselves in green pastures and beside still waters and looked around and thought, wow, this is great. How'd we get here? And the mediocre things, we cooked up. So we used to have a Tuesday night men's ministry from 7 to 9 p.m. We would have serious biblical theological teaching the first hour. Then we would take about half an hour for walking in the light and honesty. Then we would take the final half hour for honor time. I would explain Romans 12:10 in 30 seconds. It's not flattery. It's noticing the reality of Christ in the men in this room, individuals. So, who's first? And hands would go up. And one guy might say, I want to honor Jim. Because last Thursday night, I really felt like looking at porn. So I texted Jim. He called right back, talked me off the edge of that cliff, took half an hour. I finally calmed down, and he got me out of that mess. So, dude, I honor you. And Jim's not going to take that sitting down. No, I'm sorry. You're wrong. You listen to me for a change. I honor you. Because you had the vulnerability and the hungering and thirsting for righteousness such that you humbled yourself. You texted me like, who does that? Dude, way to go. And so we start fighting to outdo one another in showing honor. And what man wouldn't love to be part of that? Robust, forthright, blunt, thrilling. So, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Something else, just another dimension of this, and this may be a thing for us men more than for women, that's my general observation. We tend more naturally as men to default into banter, cynicism, teasing. And I think there's a place for a sanctified version of that. But I think too often we default to it, not always in a very sanctified way. And the trouble is that then becomes the kind of lingua franca of our relationship. That's the sort of the default setting. And I was actually chatting this through with a friend of mine over here, known him for 10, 15 plus years. And we both revert to that really easily. And we were actually talking about what's the right way to kind of encourage each other, but also have fun with each other too. And we realized that there is a place for some appropriate gentle teasing. It is a way of showing affection when it's done well and not just trying to humiliate someone or that kind of thing. But we realize there has to be the right ratio between heartfelt encouragement and a bit of poking each other in the ribs. And we realized if we're doing too much of the rib poking, it starts to get harder and feel weirder to say things that are sincere and heartfelt and vulnerable in honoring one another. And if it's making that harder, we're not doing it right. And every friendship has its own kind of dynamic, its own personality, and, you know, its own sort of proportions and balance. But it did us good because we both, you know, this guy I'm talking about, he's a wonderful Christian brother who's up against some serious challenges in his life. And I want to keep encouraging him. And I don't want our encouraging one another and being able to share from the heart to get hard or difficult or weird because we like to kind of joke and tease and that kind of thing too. So each of us is slightly different in this, but think about how you're wired, how the dynamics are with your friendship and think. And let's try and do the cruciform thing of thinking, okay, I'm going to be the one to kind of go first on this and try and move the friendship onto a different footing, establish a slightly more heartfelt tone, because the danger is we'd revert back into that kind of teasing and banter, and then it just gets harder and weirder to say something meaningful, and we just don't. And months and months can go by, and then we now don't know how to, because the friendship has just ended up in that particular lane. Does that make sense? Not just me. Think that through as well. Let's not do anything that makes it harder to encourage each other, because this mutual encouragement is one of the spiritual lifelines the Lord gives us. God has designed us to need encouraging. And Hebrews 10:25 tells me, you know, that God has designed all of us to be able to be a channel of encouragement too. So encourage one another means whatever our role is at church, if we're the pastor, if we're a member, whatever it might be, all of us every Sunday need to receive encouragement. And all of us every Sunday can be a means of encouragement to others. And that can look like a thousand different ways of doing that. Some people encourage me. I just need to see their face on a Sunday morning and I'm encouraged. Because I know what it took for them to get from home to church, given their family situation, given other challenges. The fact that they're there already has encouraged me before they've even done anything. So it's a good discipline, I think, to make sure, and for those of us who are in leadership, we need to find ways of communicating to our congregations that we need encouragement too. Again, there's a style of leadership we can easily default into that is a bit aloof and emotionally above it all, slightly invulnerable. And so one of the things I love saying this to my soul, I love saying it out loud to other people too, Maturity in the Christian life is needing Jesus more, not needing Jesus less. And so we need to find the right ways of expressing to our congregations our ongoing need for Jesus in our lives, our ongoing need for the gospel, our openness to and gratitude for encouragement, so that when someone does encourage us, we don't just sort of, oh, well, thank you, but I didn't need that. You know, we say, that's meaningful to me, thank you. Because we're not just shepherds, we're sheep. I'm slightly straying into what we're looking at tomorrow, but I hope that, as we think about honouring one another, that needs to be part of it. One pastor I heard of took outdo one another in showing honour spectacularly in the wrong direction, because he demanded of his staff team that they outdo one another in showing him honour. Okay, that is not what Paul is talking about. That is, don't do that, okay? Just, you know. Should we pause there and see if there's questions, comments? Yeah, what, Ray, why don't you come up? We'll see what comments, questions there are. Someone has given us a couple of questions here which needed to be asked anonymously for slightly obvious reasons. But someone has asked a question: what should we do if a lead pastor is a bully? And, you know, we will all be aware from recent years, this is not a theoretical question. What are your thoughts, Ray?
Yeah, the it's important the way the question is asked. The question is not, what do I do if I feel bullied, but what do I do if a pastor, minister is a bully? So we're talking about a fact, not an impression. I can be very unfair to someone else in how I respond to them. But if it is a verifiable, legitimate, sober assessment, this minister is a bully. That's a definable human profile, and it fits in this case. Then it depends on the polity of the church. There are legitimate, tragically but necessarily, legitimate structures and processes for confronting and correcting and hopefully restoring ministers who are just crazy and deeply don't get it. So I would just default to the polity of the church. There should not be a mob that's formed. It should not be online shaming. It should not be talking around behind people's backs, but proper, legitimate, morally defensible, biblical procedure according to the Book of Church Order or whatever it might be. What would you say, Sam? I'd love to hear you think about that.
Well, I agree. Whatever the channels are in place to, whatever the lines of accountability are, we need to honour those and use them. Sadly, in some cases, part of the way a pastor establishes himself as a bully is by sort of manoeuvring around and outside of proper lines of accountability, or you discover the lines that you thought were there weren't really, which makes it harder then. So yeah. if there doesn't appear to be a channel open to you, it might be worth, these are thoughts, not recommendations, so take it with as much salt as needed. If it's appropriate and not a risk to you, maybe you and one friend can go to the pastor together and raise these questions. If that would put you in harm's way, then that may not be the right thing to do. But I would want the pastor to have the opportunity to be open to correction, open to whatever repentance needs to go on in his heart. And I think if he doesn't seem open to that I think is when you then need to think about leaving, because it's not going to be safe for your soul to be under the care of such a person. Mm. One of the critiques God gives the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel is when he calls them false shepherds. And he kind of rebukes them and he critiques them. One of the critiques is he says, with force and harshness you have ruled them.
Mm. Wow.
That is a category of false shepherding.
What is the reference there, Sam?
That's Ezekiel 34 and verse... I've just lost it now. Verse 4. Bloody glasses, man.
Ezekiel 34.
Yeah. Force, coercion, harshness. God is against that kind of leadership. Now, we'll look at this a bit more tomorrow, so we'll come back to some of those questions.
Okay. Sam, if I can just, in terms of helping on this question, I think sometimes in recent years the response has been effectively things are swept under the carpet with people saying, oh, that's just Angus, and, you know, that's just whoever, and they're not going to change, and there's a sort of resignation about being able to deal with it or even raise the issue. And so perhaps because of our British culture, we just don't tend to say anything, which of course compounds it because it's then just not addressed whatsoever. So I think the questioner is onto something which sadly is an issue for us. But, you know, that's just X.
Yeah.
I don't know if Neil has got any insight on this.
I was going to ask a question from a different direction about... I love the culture you're describing in these last 3 days, and I wonder, as we try and dig deep wells of culture like this, and there are inevitably a million ways that church members can then fill that hole back in again. But one of them is by bullying from the bottom up, or not getting the gospel, or whatever it is. What about the lead pastor's a bully? What about the pastor who's trying to pastor a congregation where the hole's being filled back in again? Where does the welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, which is both, I think in Romans, is both a cultural thing between Jew, Gentile, and a moral thing. How do we work all that out when there's a problem with an individual or a clique in the congregation who are just filling the hole back in?
What do you think?
Several thoughts. This is inevitable. This is not a barrier to our ministry. This is one of the reasons why we're there as ministers. Let's deeply accept it. Secondly, let's weep and grieve and pray for those people. Thirdly, let's out-nice them. Fourthly, let's outlast them. And when they finally leave, now, okay, could we turn off the recording for just this comment? When they finally leave, quietly behind the scenes, break out a bottle of champagne. I didn't say that.
I didn't hear that.
What would you say, Sam?
I don't like champagne, so I don't think that's I think that is an expected part of church life because the pastoral epistles are full of instant. So in one sense, don't be too discouraged if that's happening because that is part of New Testament church life. That is par for the course, even though it's very sad. It's not necessarily a sign you're not doing well as a pastor and, you know, everything's gone wrong and you've clearly messed up. But I think how we try to shape a culture within a church, if there are people you can gather around you who get the same vision, particularly if there are people in other parts of the church leadership you can really get on board, is to so embody and champion a different way that those people then begin to look out of place. If you can try to shape the ground rules so that if it's people who are being gossipy or manipulative or controlling within the church, so establishing a set of ground rules that the wider church loves, that these people start to feel like they're the odd one out, and the rest of the church start to kind of, we don't actually like it when you're doing that. The danger is that they establish the ground rules and the gossip and the backbiting, those things become normalized. And then we're the odd one out. But in as much as we can, we've got a bigger megaphone with the pulpit and with being able to sort of lead a team, hopefully, or get lay people on side. Hopefully we can try to shape the tone of the congregation in that kind of way. And to trust and to pray for the work of God, either in bringing them to repentance or blessed subtraction, yes. Because God is able, and it may take time. It can take years. I remember talking to one pastor I know who would go into an unhealthy church as a pastor and kind of hope to bring health and change and life to it. But he said you're generally looking at 15 to 20 years to truly change a culture of a church. Takes time, but God can do it.
Yeah.
Wonderfully.
You should be encouraged.
Sorry?
You should be encouraged.
Yeah.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Great point.
Yeah.
Perhaps also just worth saying on the issue of polity, I mean, most denominations will have a safeguarding structure as well, which needs to be used in some of those situations as well. I noticed another hand go up. There was somebody around here.
Do you think suddenly as Brits that in addition to having a problem with giving honour, we perhaps have a problem with receiving it, in the sense that I think if I was to honour a lot of my fellow Christians in the way that's being described, suddenly if this happened to me, my instinct is just to flatly contradict it, or to argue back and to just almost be unable to receive the honour because I can't see, or it feels illegitimate to receive that praise, and I immediately start pointing out the ways in which that praise is not justified. Also, do you think we should cancel our house groups and replace them with men's groups? Because that ministry seems to have been absolutely crucial and perhaps a great way to transform a culture.
Thank you. It's exhausting being English, isn't it?
It's exhausting being anyone.
Well, that is true.
That's right, yeah.
But we have our own particularly British way of adding to that exhaustion, I think. And one of those ways is, again, we've made speaking words of sincere affirmation such a sort of a weird, uncomfortable thing to do that the person feels weird doing it, and then we immediately kind of freak out receiving it. Oh, no, that's not. And it just kind of. So given Paul is commanding us to outdo one another in showing honor, we don't get a choice. So we have to do it, which means we have to be people who don't make it harder for others to honour us. Even if our kind of immediate sort of British reflex is to go and hide behind the curtain or kind of do the, you know, the British, oh, no, of course not, terribly, no. Is actually part of our biblical obedience is to take it and then outdo to someone else. And it may be countercultural. It is countercultural. But then so much of the gospel is, so why give into our culture at that point and not at others? We're very clear as British Christians, other massive areas of cultural conflict where we've got to say, sorry, but the Bible says marriage is between a man and a woman. I'm not going to go with the culture. Well, the Bible also says outdo one another in showing honour. So that's where our Christianness has to cancel out our Britishness.
Now, okay, we all understand what you're saying, but excuse me. You British Christians are magnificent.
No, 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 no.
We do have some strengths, but I think that is one of our weaknesses.
Well, okay, but it's just...
I'm being honest.
As the brother said, all of us are like this.
Yeah.
You have your style of doing it, but we Americans have the same problem, different style. So I notice about myself, when that impulse rises up in that moment that you have wisely pointed out, I ask, what's going on inside me in that moment? And as I study myself and sort of notice, I think what's going on is I'm holding back. I am, without realizing it, saying to the Holy Spirit, I don't want that much blessing. On a scale of 1 to 10, I'm comfortable around 4 and 5. But I'm going to hold it down, and I'm going to hold back, because I don't want this to get out of control. Where would it take me? I might lose face, blah, blah, blah. All this wretched foolishness that's deep inside me. Let's stop holding back toward our wives, husbands, our children, our churches. Let's stop holding back and give our hearts full away and see what God does.
Ray, what's that verse? It's something like, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What am I thinking of?
Is that in the Bible somewhere?
I don't know. I may have made that up.
Yeah.
What am I thinking of?
I think Jesus said that.
Yeah. Which one is it? Where?
I'm not sure what it is, but I just know what
it is. I use the Albury misremembered version, which I now have by heart. But it's what I'm thinking of is when we, if someone is honouring us and that kind of.
No, it's John 4:4.
Oh, sorry.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Which, can you read it to us, whoever said that?
First John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Thank you. I just read a commentary on 1 John, so I should probably have known that. I still remembered it was in the Bible somewhere. But I think when that happens, if someone is honouring us and that allergic reaction to it is kind of welling up within us, that's a good verse to preach to ourselves, because if the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world, then Jesus really is winning on the inside of our lives. There's still the flesh, there's still so much that is wrong, but there is, you know, if we're saying, no, that's not true, that can never be true, what we're really saying is, I'm too much hard work for Jesus. And...
well said.
And you're not that special. So actually it's more arrogant to think, no, God can't possibly work in my life. That is making yourself more of a singularity than it is by accepting someone has noticed the presence and work of Jesus in your life. So I think that's if I have that reaction to myself, that's the verse I want to kind of use to sort of try and medicate that reaction. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Wow.
Perhaps a quick word about home groups, men's groups, that sort of thing, and then we've got one or two other questions, Stu.
Yeah. So you mentioned the men's ministry.
Right.
I mean, this is not just something that's only existed in that context. In our church, we have elders and deacons, and once a month we have a joint elders and deacons meeting where we will run through some of the things that are coming up in the church, some of the things that we're thinking through as a church, other stuff that needs to be discussed. But we will always make part of that meeting, and we call it honor time. We're not very imaginative. That's what the word the Bible uses, so we use that word. And it's on the agenda. It'll be, you know, there's this matter, honor time. And it's an opportunity for people in the room to honor one another. And It's wonderful. This is the part of the meeting that is always most prone to overrun, because once that ball gets rolling, it accelerates. And it's lovely because these are people who are serving alongside each other, so they do know each other fairly well and can speak and an informed way about how they're seeing each other serve and go the extra mile and bear the fruit of the Spirit and those kinds of things. So that's one context where we regularly do that. If we've just, you know, the pastor who oversees our youth ministry, if he's just sort of done a big youth retreat and just got back, we might have some time honouring him for his labours and for his work. In our small groups, we typically have time for Bible study, time for walking in the light, and then time for honouring one another. And the proportions will vary week to week depending on what else is going on. We might even do this on a Sunday. We had a sermon a while back. We were doing a series on hospitality. We had a sermon about, you know, treating one another as family in Christ, and we thought it would be a good opportunity to have open mics. It was a bit scary, but to give people an opportunity to honour one another in this particular area, so honour people who had really exemplified that biblical command to sort of open lives and homes and so on and treat others as family. So we might at times do it on a Sunday as well. Staff meetings, and hey, there's a guy at our church who, I forget which company he works for, he runs a department in one of the big companies in town. And in his department, this is a secular company, I think it's medical insurance, probably being Nashville. That's a big Nashville thing, that and country music. For his, every Friday lunchtime, he gets his department together and he does honor time. He doesn't call it that. He doesn't read out Romans 12. He's just made it part of the life of that department. And on a Friday lunchtime, they will recognize things they've seen each other do really well. And he started doing this for a while, and then the CEO asked to meet with him and said, "Your department is so much happier and healthier than the others. What is there any tips you've got?" And he said, "Well, this is one of the things we do on a Friday lunchtime, but it just means people are encouraged in their work, they feel seen, they're motivated." And so this guy said, Could you teach the rest of the department heads to do that in their departments? And again, he was being kind of appropriately discreet about, he didn't want to sort of, he had to be slightly careful about not being too blatant about this coming from the Bible. But the wisdom of that was clear for unbelievers to see too. So this doesn't even have to be done only in a church context. If you're a boss in a company, wouldn't it be wonderful if part of the way you led that company was making sure people always, every good thing got celebrated and seen by others?
I'm sorry to go back to calling out abusive pastors, but I just wanted to make the point that calling out an abusive pastor is a really, really hard thing to do, because very often they're running highly successful ministries, and so there's a massive amount of guilt associated with doing that. And my experience is that people who have done that need huge amounts of encouragement. Yeah. That they're not mad, that they've done the right thing. And actually, sometimes the safeguarding procedures are very, very hard to navigate. And so they need lots of people around them to help them to do the right thing.
Thank you. I don't have a huge amount of experience of this, but it can often, the person who goes first in doing it can often get clobbered a lot before they're actually then listened to. Mm-hmm. It can be brutal. And again, if it's a successful ministry, then the counterpoint is, but look at what God's doing. And that there can be a kind of, would you really want to stop this? Look how many people are hearing the gospel. But the gospel is never harmed by repentance. Repentance beautifies and adorns the gospel. It embarrasses us, but it beautifies the gospel. You're very right to raise that point. Thank you.
May I chime in on that?
Oh, please.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The decision facing every generation of ministers is whether to be Christian or worldly. Not only in our message, but also in our everything, at all levels. Yeah. It's not as though we can have an orthodox message and then support that with structures and a culture that are worldly. That is not orthodox. It is functional heresy. What is an institution? There's an institution, and then there's institutionalization. An institution is simply, it's a good thing. It is a social mechanism for making a desirable experience easily repeatable. An institution is a social mechanism for making a desirable experience easily repeatable. So a Sunday morning worship service is an institution. It's a gospel delivery system. And you don't want to reinvent your ministry every Sunday morning. So you make it easily repeatable without becoming tired and rote. So an institution, God made us institution creators. In a fallen world with fallen people, institutions can drift into institutionalization. The Sabbath being a classic example. An institution in time, the Sabbath, meant for rest and refreshment, morphed into an insufferable burden under the stewardship of the Pharisees. That's institutionalization. There's a book, I forget who the authors were, Mark Dever put me onto it, The Trellis and the Vine, okay? The trellis is the institution holding up the vine. The vine is the life. The vine is not there for the trellis. The trellis is there for the vine. Gospel culture is the color, aroma, and taste of the vine. That wretched trellis is necessary and always tends to claim too much for itself and sucks the life out of the vine. One of the keys to our care and ministry as ministers is to keep the trellis supportive without becoming dominant. Yes, yes, Mr. Trellis, I will give you some attention today, but all these plates I have to keep spinning, I'm going to let some of them fall to the ground and crash because I've got people to attend to. They're the vine. And we want to have the courage and discernment to say no to the excessive claims of the trellis in order to make sure people feel loved.
I think one of the ways it can play out is sometimes the pastor is there to serve the church, but in an unhealthy ministry, the church is there to serve the pastor's ministry. And again, these things get inverted. That becomes institutionalization.
Yeah. I think we've got time for one more.
Am I running the danger of oversimplifying to say that the biblical values and principles that you're exquisitely putting forth that need to be infused into a culture, am I oversimplifying it that they're actually no different than the values and biblical values and principles that we seek to infuse into an individual's life or a family's life or a marriage as we are discipling them, that they're no different? And so people in this room, for instance, am I oversimplifying that people in this room who are used to doing that one-on-one and with a marriage, that that's a more micro expression of it, but that the macro expression of it is the culture? Am I oversimplifying that in terms of the principles and values that, biblical principles and values that really we're trying to infuse into a culture?
I don't think so, no, because what you're talking about is we're discipling a culture.
Right.
But that if we only disciple individuals, we tend to assume the culture will take care of itself, and it often doesn't.
Right.
Because someone's going to disciple the culture.
Right.
And if we're not, it's kind of discipling itself. So we need to be, yes, discipling individuals within the church, but also thinking, how is our, to use the language Ray was giving us earlier, how are my shaping the atmosphere, the gospel atmosphere of this place. Because you can have discipled individuals in a church that has an unhealthy culture. And we need to disciple the culture as well as the individuals.
Which is what I'm saying.
Yeah, yeah.
I agree, Bishop Clark, with what I agree with it principally, but I do think there's a difference, a modification in strategy. When I'm discipling an individual man, I can become direct with him. Gospel culture for the church as a whole, we don't get there by direct guidance. Gospel culture, we get there by tone setting. Now, if I'm discipling a man, I want to do more than set the tone. But because of the nature of culture, I want to shape a man's beliefs and behavior in a Christ-honoring way. I want to set a tone for the church. It's more nuanced. So I think we have to attend to that. Thank you. Thanks, Sam.
I think we're out of time. Apologies, there were a few other hands that went up at various points. We do have tomorrow's session, so do come back nice and early just to make sure you get a seat at 9:30. Thanks so much to Ethan, who's been helping with the sound system the last few days, and also Sylvia, who helps as a steward. Shall I just lead us briefly in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do want to ask that you would give us grace to enable us to outdo one another in showing honor, that we would rejoice in all those wonderful things that you are at work doing amongst us and through us. And so, Father, enable us to not only proclaim your grace, but celebrate it in these ways. So, Father, please go before us the rest of this day, that we might delight in your goodness. For Jesus' sake, amen.